All right, time to hear and study God's Word. If you take your Bibles out and your outline sheets, you can follow along. We're moving again into that tremendous book, the book of Revelation, and indeed how important it is that God will use that. And that's all right, no problem there. All right, here's a picture of what it should be. And of course, I hope you make the corrections there on the text. It's chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, and the studies in Revelation is number 20 is well in the process there. All right, here we go. Well, the moment has finally arrived, and the blast of the seventh trumpet judgment has sounded, and now heaven is prepared to send forth, think about this, on the earth, the final series of judgments that are going to enable God to come back in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and establish His kingdom here on the earth. Now, these judgments that will flow forth from the seventh trumpet judgment, of course, are called the seven bowl judgments. And they will, in rapid succession, in the last 3.5 years, be poured out on the earth. In fact, Jesus had this to say, that if He didn't hold back the strength of these judgments in Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22, He said, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world unto now, and never to be equaled again." The Lord said that. And then He went on to say, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." People try to apply that to the church today. It has nothing to do with the church. He was talking about what's going to happen in the tribulation period. And the elect of the tribulation period, we've already established, is the elect nation of Israel and Gentiles who get saved during that period. So Jesus was saying in advance that when that time period came, this would be such great judgments that would fall on the earth, that if He didn't shorten that time period, there would be no one left physically on the earth to go into the millennial age at that particular time. So again, to avoid confusion, the time period of the seventh judgment and the forthcoming bold judgments is that last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. Here's the middle point. It's going to be the last 7.5 years. And the picture before us is very simply the final push for the return of the king to take over his rightful place and ruler of all. Now, as the king prepares to return to the earth, something else is going on, and that, of course, is up in heaven. There's a great worship service going on again. We were in one before, if you remember, going through the earlier chapters of Revelation. But now, again, a great praise and worship service, unbelievably greater than anything we've ever had on the earth. And we're going to get into that. But first, we want to hear the reading of the text, and I'll have a quick moment of prayer, and we'll open up each verse by verse as we study through that. So if you open up your Bible to Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19, or maybe just your outline sheet, that's all right. And those who are listening on the internet here, you'll have it up on the screen here, and you can follow along there. So let's listen to it as it moves along right now.
The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said,
"The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever."
And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying,
"We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets, and Your people who revere Your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth."
Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within His temple was seen the Ark of His Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm.
Okay, let's pray. Father, as we open the Scriptures today, may the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word speaking to us enable us to have a full understanding of this text. There's a lot of confusion in some of this text, and I hope by your grace to be able to make clarity of it as we study the book of Revelation. Many people have believed that the book of Revelation could not be understood, and how far from the truth that really is. It can be understood in the concept of proper interpretation and also by the Holy Spirit opening our hearts to see and understand these things. So I pray for that. Now, anyone listening on the internet, Father, who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that the Spirit of God will show them what's going to happen to a world that has turned away from Christ and neglects Him and has no place for them, for Him in their lives. I pray that they'll come to see through these terrible judgments that will come upon them that they can right now be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth as we have. And Lord, what a joy it is to be a believer in Christ. And also, we pray that anyone who doesn't know Him will hear the message of salvation and will respond and claim Him their Savior and the Lord. And for all of us who know Christ, we pray for a greater and fuller understanding that will help our faith in the days ahead as we walk with Jesus. This is our prayer in His most holy name. Amen. All right, here we come now. Of course, my message this morning breaks down the scriptures in Revelation 11, 15 to 19, into four things. The announcement of the kingdom, verse 15. The acclaim of the king, verses 16 and 17. The anger of creation is verse 18. Let's see if we get that up on the screen. There we are. And then, of course, the ark of his testament. This is the problematic one, and we'll get into that and see where it's going to take us. All right. Now, the seventh trumpet, of course, signals the finality and change, because right now, this last 3.5 years are going to move along very steadily, and all of it is preparatory for Jesus Christ to come again, the great and glorious kingdom that he's going to bring and open up when he arrives on the earth. Now, in heaven, remember I said there's a great praise and worship service going on there. We're going to see 24 elders who we saw before were the leaders of God's people, old and new, who are in heaven at this time, as they begin leading the worship and they fall prostrate down before the Lamb of God. And in the Father's presence, they're praising God for three important things. Number one, His great and mighty power, which of course has been presented, and the keeping of His promises. Everything that God has promised will be fulfilled, and of course His destruction of all His enemies. No enemies will be getting away with anything or stand in the days ahead when Christ, of course, comes to rule and reign. Now, of course, the third woe is upon the earth by the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And John looks, and what does he see? He sees God's temple, the place where God dwells, in heaven opened before him. And there before him, he sees a vision of what is called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testament. And it has always symbolized, of course, God's presence and His faithfulness among His people in the physical ark that was on the earth among the Jews. That we will get to in verse 19. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, what happened on earth? Well, there was Herod's temple. We remember last week we went over the temples. Herod's temple, that in the innermost holy of holies that had been set up, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Not bottom from top, but top to bottom. And it separated, of course, God's presence from sinners. But now, with the curtain torn open, it was a symbolism that now everyone who would come to know Christ as their Savior had access to God in heaven, which is the most holy place. Now let's look at the scriptures particularly, and we'll start with verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Now, in actuality, I should say, as we read this, this blowing of the seventh trumpet by far is very important, as I said, because it is the beginning and complete moving on of the judgments that will bring upon the earth to put to ground the devil and the beast who are running earth at this particular time. Now, of course, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ doesn't gain control of the world until the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, verse 11, for instance. And there is the surefire declaration that he will indeed put his feet upon the earth and take over rulership of it. Now, What does this verse really mean when it says that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ? Well, it speaks, of course, of two time periods. Heaven is eternity. There's no time. So when God is speaking in heaven, it's as if the event on earth had already occurred. However, earthly time was still moving on. And so it speaks of God's time in eternity, not man's time. And number two, the verb translated, take a look, has become. I have it outlined for you in a text. Well, scholars tell us that it's the aorist active indicative tense. Wow, that means a lot to those of us who perhaps don't know the Greek language. But what it means is the kingdom of our world is becoming the kingdom of the Lord. Now, scholars also call this statement proleptic. You might say, what's that? I've never heard that word. Well, proleptic is, it means that an event that is yet future has become so certain to come about that it can be spoken of as if already taken place. And that's what God is doing here. The Bible does this in many differing ways as well, and I'll show you some other scriptures that talk about that. But first, the important thing is Christ's kingdom is so absolute a reality that even before it happens, nothing is going to stop it. So the devil can't stop it, the beast and the false prophet can't stop it, and all of humanity on the earth can't stop it, because now it will come about within the next 3.5 years. Now, again, what does this proleptic word mean? Well, there's proleptic scriptures, for instance. I'll give you an Old Testament one. The book of Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, but he, speaking of Christ, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, of course, we are healed. Now, the original text does not have the plural wounds. It has the singular wound. And the wound that we are healed, by his wounds we are healed, is a reference to God himself, the Father, punishing Christ for our sins. He is going to strike Jesus Christ with his judgment for sin that you and I are going to be healed from. It had nothing to do with the Romans beating Christ or anything at all that they would have accomplished against Jesus. And that's a misnomer there. So you can see all of this is spoken as if it had already been accomplished. This was spoken 500 years before Christ went to the cross. But as far as God was concerned, it already had happened and occurred. Another proleptic verse is Romans 8:30. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, you and I have been called. We've been saved. We've been justified. But I haven't been glorified yet because I'm still in my sinful body. You're still in your sinful body. But as far as God is concerned, because it's going to happen and nothing's going to change it, you indeed will be in the presence of God and be glorified. So that's what's called proleptic speech. Proleptic, P-R-O-L-E-P-T-I-C. Thank you for asking that very thing. All right. Now, next comes, of course, verse 15. What do we hear in heaven? Well, we hear that some things are going on there, and it is that there are loud voices in heaven. What are these loud voices in heaven? Well, it's probably referring to, I can't think of anything else, the saints of God, and what are they doing? They're praising God, and they're praising God in their songs and in their testimony. So it's probably the choirs of heaven that are singing up there. And notice how they sing. It's not some very quiet meditative thing. It's with loud voices singing the songs. How wonderful it is. And of course, they are proclaiming God's glory, his plan, and his purpose that ahead on the earth. And this is what God enjoys. You know, somehow on earth we have this idea that when we come into worship services that we should be quiet and speak very quietly. God might be sleeping. We don't want to wake him up, right? No, we should be singing loudly with our voices and shouting out praises to God. So God's looking for that in our worship services as well. So nothing like that should be there. And as I said, these voices in heaven are probably the choirs of heaven, composed of all the angels and, of course, all the saints that are up there. Now, this phrase, the loud voices in the Greek, really can be translated not as much as loud, but great and mighty and powerful. powerful and full, which we could say with the word loud as well. So praise came forth from the lips and mouths of those who were declaring God's praises as they sung. And, of course, they were praising God for four things. For his judgments that were meted out, for his glory that was unfolding, for his long-suffering through the ages of bearing with the sinfulness of humanity, and most of all, for his love and rewards he will give to those who serve him through it all. How wonderful and beautiful it really is. Now, the verse goes on to say this. Take a look. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So the seventh trumpet blast announces that the whole earth is going to be cleansed with a sweeping wrath of God and filled up with his glory. And the seventh trumpet judgment is going to begin that. And it's the official proclamation of the second coming and coronation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will place his feet on the earth. Indeed, Jesus is that Messiah King. We know that, spoken of throughout the whole Old Testament. Reading Psalm 2 and Psalm 24, for instance, his kingdom is also extensively spoken of when we studied the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel chapter 4, verse 3, Daniel chapter 6, verse 26, and I wrote this down, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. All of them speak of the Messiah King coming back again in glory. So moreover, when Christ comes, what is he going to do? He's going to set up his rule and his government, which will be a holy and righteous one, the kind that human laws will not control in every way. So Christ's coming to earth is going to result in a radical change in governing, as well as governments and religious worship of the entire world. Now, before we leave verse 15, there's more to take a look at. Take a look. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. It's interesting here because the singular use of the kingdom by the John, as he writes this down, led by the Holy Spirit here, is referring to the kingdom of the beast of the earth. And that is, of course, the Antichrist who is ruling in this particular time. But it's going to be subjugated completely by the singular kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. The word Lord means the Lord God, the holy God of heaven himself and his son Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Christ does not claim and take his royal rights yet until he actually returns. But according to heaven, proleptically speaking again, the victory has already been won. So the rest of Revelation's 3.5 years that are going to occur now will be the final acts of God sweeping away the kingdom of the devil on the earth and all his rebels and reclaiming the world for his own, created, and serving and saving the remnant of Israel that is going to be saved in those last 3.5 years that are going on. So we'll move from the announcement of the kingdom and we'll come to the acclaim of the king in verses 16 to 17. Now, verse 16 says, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God. Well, no sooner do the voices in heaven announce the kingdom of Christ has arrived than the 24 elders, let's say, literally leap from their thrones or their chairs and they prostrate themselves before the Almighty God and worship before his throne. And they fall down on their knees and, of course, their faces to worship God and give thanks. Why? That the Almighty has at last brought time to the place where his sovereign will shall finally be unfolding right in and on the earth. Now remember, it's taken eons of time and centuries for God to do this, from the time of Adam and Eve all the way up to the time of the middle of the tribulation period until the end of that period. Now we don't know how long that's going to be and how much longer before God is going to bring the tribulation period, but you know, I'm just speculating, of course, but I wouldn't be surprised if the tribulation period would come in our lifetime. And that means that you and I will be raptured to the kingdom of God before that ever occurs. We believe that as for sure. Now, at present, the kingdom of the worlds, of course, are in the hands of the devil. And he's working very feverishly, of course, to bring them into the hands of Satan, control of all the nations of the earth. Just look at the United States of America. Look at the push to take away what God had given us in this beautiful republic, nation of America here. The great push of the left to move in and make this a socialistic country. And you know what socialism is, don't you? It's an euphemism for communism. It's just bringing in the old guard of communism and Marxism all over again. And they were so unhappy that they didn't win the election to bring that about. But who knows what the future will hold in the days ahead here. But anyway, nonetheless, we see that the one who is abounding in love, that our Lord Jesus Christ, is also a God of anger and of wrath and of vengeance, because his holy justice for all these centuries has been ignored, but is going to be put down in the last half of the tribulation period. You know, God has made a statement that is really important. Romans 12:9 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay,' says the Lord." And indeed, this will be his revenge on the earth at that particular time. I jumped ahead too quickly here. Let's see if we can get back there. There we go. Now, the truth is, many folks have been deceived for thousands of years, for God's wrath has not been displayed on the earth. So people think either God is dead or God has become impotent and he can't display his wrath. But indeed, verse 17 talks about that. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign." And indeed, fully his wrath will be full blown in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now remember, originally God gave the sovereignty of the earth to his son. If you read Psalm 2, you would have seen that. And though people will not acknowledge him now, the time is coming when all who will do so freely, either by the sheer force we saw last week of God's omnipotent sovereign power, or by their love and affection for the one whom they love. And of course, the 24 elders represent us as well on the thrones there. And they indeed will fall down and worship the Holy One who is and who was, because he's taken his great power and begun to reign. Now notice also in our text, the customary attribute and acknowledgement of God is significantly shortened. Have you noticed that? The term, "the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was." Previously in Revelation, it said, "the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come." But now the one who is to come is left out, because he is already in the process of preparing to come. King James Bible puts that back in there, and it doesn't belong in there, because it's not in the original text. It simply says, "the one who is, and the one who was." Now, the reign of Christ has actually begun as far as God is concerned here, and it will come about in that time period in humanity as well. Now, verse 18, what does it tell us? "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time come for judging those who destroy the earth." Now, I cut out a portion in the middle I'll get to in just a bit here. But now, how does the unsaved, rebellious world respond to this? Well, the elders continue to anticipate the beginning of the Messiah's rule on the earth by foreseeing the rage and response of the unbelieving nations and the rebelliousness of the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the earth. We'll simply call them the godless nations. They are violently angry at God for pouring out his wrath on the earth, and they will try everything they can with the power of the devil and the power of the Antichrist here to prevent his second coming and, of course, his glorious coronation. We're going to see that when they gather at Armageddon, because they somehow believe that they can fight God off and reclaim the earth for themselves. How ridiculous and foolish that is going to be. But now the time has come for the Lord Jesus to be angry with them, to judge those who refuse spiritual life, and to destroy the wicked, careless wreckers of the earth that they have become. Now remember, the Lamb is also the Lion. And that's what we're going to see in the last 3.5 years. The Lamb turns to be the Lion, and he will strike down all, ending with the terrible, bold judgments that are coming. Now, what's going on at the earth at this particular time? I throw this picture up of the United Nations. And, of course, the nations were angry, and I'm sure there's many UN sessions going on the earth at this particular time. How are they going to deal with this coming of Christ to take control of the earth from them, who they've enjoyed for centuries? So the nations are angry about it. But think about it. God has been really good. They shouldn't be angry. God has been good to them all through the eons of time. Why? He's provided for their physical needs, Acts 14:15-17, and Acts 17, verses 24 to 21, which I'm going to get on the screen in a moment here. He's also assigned them territories that they can have, and graciously for so long has postponed judgment on the earth. Do you see God's judgment on the earth? I don't see it on the earth at this particular time. Even more, he sent his son to be the Savior. That is going on in the earth at this particular time. You know it and I know it, and hopefully those who are watching and listening by the internet, you know Christ is your Savior. But if you don't know Christ is your Savior, you are going to be one of these unsaved people who will suffer the judgments of the Lord. Now, let's look at these verses that really talk about the love and mercy of God that has held back judgments for so long. For instance, in Acts 14, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human," Paul says. "Like you, we're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from the worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And he goes on to say in verse 16, "In the past, he let all the nations go their own way, and yet he has not left himself without a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heavens and crops in their season, and provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And even Peter speaks about this very thing. And he said, "The Lord is slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, thankfully, I have come to repentance. You here who are worshiping him, you've come to repentance. And hopefully those who are watching online will come to repentance. But I say this, if you haven't yet repented, that means turned around, turned about, and stop walking towards fulfilling your own will and desire, and turn around and seek the Lord Jesus Christ and make him the Lord God of your life by trusting him alone for your salvation, which he wrought for you on the cross and bought for you and offers for you in heaven if you trust in him alone. You will enter into the kingdom of the saved of this earth. And how wonderful it will be, because all these things that we're looking at in Revelation will not fall upon you, as it will not fall upon you or me, because we know Jesus Christ here. So the question is, and it always is when the Word of God is presented, have you repented? Have you believed? Have you bowed your heart and life to love and serve the Maker, the Lord Jesus Christ? So getting back to verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time has come for judging those who destroy the earth." Now Paul writes, of course, they want to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that's what all men do without Christ until Christ comes into the life. Now if we look at the Old Testaments and the New concerning this anger, we'll discover some relationships. Let's take a look at them. For instance, Psalm 2 verse 1 says, "Why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" Yes, that's right. The world plots in vain against the Church of Jesus Christ today. Why, even Pastor Andrew Brunson in Turkey, he is being persecuted by the nation of Turkey that's under Islamic control. But the Islamic nations are under control of the devil. And the devil will use them to persecute Christians and plot against the peoples of this world. Psalm 2 verse 5, "Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath," referring to, of course, what's happening now in the tribulation period. And Psalm 2 verse 12, "So God says through the writer," which is, of course, David, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." How important it really is. And then we go up to the book of Revelation before us. We haven't even gone to this area yet. Verse 14 of chapter 16. "They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world." And what is their goal? To gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. They're going to instigate anger and hatred for God when he is ready to appear on the earth. And verse 16, And then they gathered the kings together to the place in the Hebrew, which is called Armageddon. And indeed, that's exactly what it is. And one more, verse 19 of chapter 16. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of God. That's speaking about the nation Babylon that is going to be revived. So as long as Satan is free to roam the earth, and he is at this particular time, he will work his nefarious plan to try and overthrow the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God on earth is the church of Jesus Christ, which will be gone when the tribulation comes. But the kingdom of God at that time will be the nation of Israel that is saved. And we'll see what God is going to do with them in a very special way in the tribulation period. But now, in this last 3.5 years, and the bold judgments are being poured out, the end has come, and it's only a short time of human history before it becomes a reality of God being again on the earth. Now, I said to you I was going to get back to verse 18 for that portion in the middle I left out there. The time has come for judging the dead, and what for? Rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small. You see, in the midst of God's anger in the tribulation period, when the tribulation ends at the end of the 7-year period and Christ returns to the earth, the first thing he's going to do is reward his servants, the prophets, and your people. Now, this is important to understand. All the Old Testament saints who died and for a time period were left in paradise there until Christ rose from the dead, he went down to paradise, which was, of course, heaven, without heaven, and he took all the Old Testament saints from Adam all the way up to himself, and he took them to heaven with him. But they have yet to be rewarded, and they have not yet been given their glorified bodies. So it's at the end of the tribulation period when the Old Testament saints, the prophets, and God's people will be rewarded, and they will receive their glorified bodies. But also the tribulation saints who became martyrs in heaven in that 7-year period, they will come again with Jesus and the Old Testament saints, and they will be rewarded and glorified as well. But there's other rewards that are going to go on, and that's going to be for the saints who have been faithful during the tribulation period and have not yet died, but they are believers being reserved for going into the millennial age. God is going to glorify them by giving them 1,000 years of life in the millennial kingdom. All that's going to happen when the end of the tribulation occurs. All right, now that takes us through the anger of creation, and it takes us to the last verse, which is really important because there are things that are going to be said there. God's plans of beautiful rewards will happen to all who serve him through these trying times. So it'll be a wonderful thing of time of rejoicing at the end of the tribulation when Christ puts down all the evil of the devil and, of course, the beast and the false prophet and all that brought about the nefarious ruination of the earth. And God is going to, again, renew the earth at that particular time. But something's going on in heaven. What is it? Take a look. The Ark of the Testament is mentioned here in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a severe hailstorm. Now, admittedly, this passage here is difficult because it's interpreted differently by many people. What did John see? Well, John says he saw in his vision a temple in heaven. And the opening of the temple probably depicts the immediate fellowship with God that the Jewish believers had in heaven and will enjoy for eternity. But nonetheless, in the temple, John viewed something called the Ark of his covenant. Now, the Ark of his covenant, when it was on earth in the form of the Jewish temple, it was the symbol and emblem, of course, of God's faithfulness, God's presence, God's atonement that would come about for the Israelites when Jesus would come and die on the cross for them. But this scene and verse is really troubling, and I'm going to try and give you an answer to all these things. First off, this scene and its meaning can have no reference to the church age saints. All right, number one. It has no reference to you and me because we're already in heaven and we are already glorified and we've already received our rewards. And where was that? It was at the beginning of the tribulation period when the judgment seat of Christ occurred at the rapture. And you received your glorified body, and all the saints who have died received their glorified bodies. And we stand before the Lord, and He judges us for what we did for Christ while we were on the earth. So it has nothing at all to do with us. And the church, also, if you think about it, because I don't know about you, I look around here, I don't see that we're in a temple, are you? You know, some Christians call their church a temple. I don't think that's the proper term. And others, I don't see any ark here of the covenant in our building. So we've never had any of those things. But God did give it to Israel while they were on the earth. And this passage is purely a message from God to the Jews of the tribulation period who have suffered and are suffering. So just as the church was distinct from Israel, God deals particularly apart from us for them. And likewise, He'll deal distinctly with Israel. So John's vision, John saw the Ark of the Covenant. And I believe that this Ark is not a real Ark, just as you and I perhaps see a front here, a table for the supper of the Lord. This was a symbolic reminder to God's people, Israel, of what God is and has done for them. And there's another reason I say that, because in Revelation 21, verse 22, John said, I did not see a temple in the city, where, that's the New Jerusalem, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So, when we talk about a temple, it's not a physical building. The temple is God and the Lamb. And it's important to keep that perspective there. Now, moreover, the word temple, the word in the Greek, naos, means sanctuary. And the word sanctuary means something within the innermost part of the temple. So the holy city, when it descends here, will have no physical temple in it. So I tend to believe most likely this was not an earthly-like structure in heaven that John saw. It was wasn't some building like a temple or an ark sitting in the clouds, if we want to call it that. Its appearance was just to show John that God remembered what He had done for Israel. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was God's promise that He would never leave them. It was God's promise that indeed He would put before them His love, His care, and protection. And here's an artist's rendering of the Ark being the Lord Jesus Christ Himself being there. So indeed it is a copy, because the scriptures say that the Ark on the earth was a copy of what? It was necessary then for the copy of heavenly things. We can't really describe heavenly things except in earthly terms. But because we describe them in earthly terms doesn't make them earthly things. You know what I mean? See, Hebrews 8:5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is to come. Now, when you see a shadow, you don't see the full outline of something. You just see a black shadow of something. So it's not a picture or even a clear description of reality. It's just proof of the existence of something else or something there. So Revelation 11 mainly deals with the sounding of the seven trumpets and ushering in the final rounds of judgments on the earth. So John's glimpse of the ark is just meant as a reminder to the Jewish people that God had not forgotten the elect nation during the tribulation, and that He will be present with them then and now, and the true worship will soon be restored and living for the Jews in the millennial age to come. All of that's there. Now, some more things about the Ark. The Ark of Israel had five names. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of God, the Ark of God's Strength, and the Holy Ark of God. And the ark stood for four purposes which John understood when he looked in heaven and saw that divine picture for him. Number one, it showed Israel that God could and would dwell with them in their presence wherever they went. And God indeed dwelled in the ark. And when the ark was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the first temple, God's presence was there for them. And what John saw was the presence of God was with God's people. Number two, it was a constant reminder to Israel of God's faithfulness. He was going to meet not only their physical needs, which he did with the crops that he gave them, but he would meet their spiritual needs all along life's way. And number three, it showed that God, because he was there with them through the ages of time, God was eternal. And if they would receive him as he said they should, they would receive his life eternal in the process. And number four, it showed in Israel that God was a holy and just God. And as sinners, it required the sentence of death for sin. And so the blood sacrifices had to be carried out in Israel over and over again because they could not ever fully atone for sin. That could only happen when the Lamb of God would come and he would be the final sacrifice for sin for all ages. Now, what was to help Israel while they were in the wilderness and even when they were in Israel? They were given the Ten Commandments. Now, Israel misunderstood the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not given to show you how you could be pleasing to God. The Ten Commandments were given to show you how you could not be pleasing to God because you could not keep them. Who here has ever kept the Ten Commandments? Whoever has kept the Ten Commandments? Nobody has ever kept the Ten Commandments. And so it was to prove that there had to be another way. And that other way, Israel would see through the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices of the lambs on the altar, that when the final Lamb of God would come, that he, the infinite God-man Jesus Christ, would pay for the sins of the world. Remember when I showed you that verse in Isaiah 53? It was to show you that God would be the one who would sacrifice the Lamb of God, his Son, on a cross for the sins of the world. And once that was done, then God could offer forgiveness to all who would receive him. And if you're saved today, you're forgiven your sins because of that very thing. And guess what? This is important too, because people sometimes confuse it. The moment you were saved, all your sins, past, present, and future that you haven't even committed before you will reach heaven, are paid for by Jesus Christ. Because I ask you, how much of your sins, past, present, and future, were in the past when Jesus died on the cross? All of it! All of it! And therefore, there's nothing more that you and I need do except praise God and thank Him. And of course, when we sin, to keep short accounts with the Lord and ask His forgiveness. Indeed, it is for that. And so, the last thing was in verse 19, John saw there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. All these things, of course, this storm theophany, if you want to call it that, manifested the fact that God's pure, holy, righteous character could not put up with sin. And therefore, it was no longer going to put up with the sins of the world in the tribulation period. And he was going to put that down in the moments ahead. And how important it really is, because when Christ comes again in glory, it'll be a victory celebration at that. And all the judgments and vengeance upon the unrepentant sinners will be carried out. You know, Jude tells us about that very thing. It says, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly ways and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Indeed, if you are unsaved, you will face the judgment of God." And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, how are we to respond to this thing? "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" And that's exactly where we are today. We ought to live holy and godly lives as we await that day for God's call to heavenward. "When the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive shall remain, shall be caught up together in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." How wonderful it is going to be at that particular time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to worship you each Sunday and give thanks for so great salvation. But Lord, we want to pray for people we know, perhaps loved ones that we even know, perhaps family members we know, who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, if you would rapture the church now, they will go instantly in the days ahead into the tribulation period, and they will suffer greatly if they don't receive Christ as Lord and Savior. So today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. May everyone realize that we may not have another breath before you will call us to our eternal place in the heavens. To us who are saved, it will be the eternal reward of heavenly life. But to the unsaved, it will be to a time and place of judgment called the lake of fire. And there's no reprieve from there, no matter what, once they go. So, Father, bless the word to all listening today, that they will receive Christ as Savior, and for us to continue to live for Jesus and walk with Him in the days ahead. This we pray in His most holy name. Amen. All right, we come now to the Lord's Supper. Let me come down there and take a moment.